All right, well, good morning, y'all. If we can find our seats. The brave souls that heard me preach in family table were in here, and they heard me do a mic check, and I could only count to four. And someone said, well, how did you keep up with the A&M Texas baseball score yesterday? And already lost half the room. Already lost half the room. All right. Y'all come on in and find a seat, and I'll go ahead and get us started with a word of prayer. May the Lord be with you. Almighty God, who on this day didst open the way of eternal life to every race and nation by the promised gift of thy Holy Spirit, shed abroad this gift throughout the world by the preaching of the gospel, that it may reach to the ends of the earth, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the unity of the same Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. That's the collect of the day for Pentecost, and if you're familiar with Acts of the Apostles, you'll know why I chose that. So, when Jordan asked me to teach, he asked me to teach on just the first act of Acts of the Apostles, and to leave Paul, to, I believe Dr. McBay will cover Paul in a little bit. So this is Act 1 of Acts. And I put together a little expectations for our time together. Hopefully I can introduce Acts of the Apostles. Hopefully we'll talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in Acts. And then a very brief history of the early church. And then through that history, talk about the implications of Acts of the Apostles and the Holy Spirit on the church today. Because Scripture doesn't just exist in the past, it's a reality we have today as well. So authorship and location. Traditionally, it's attributed to St. Luke, the evangelist. He's an author, doctor. I think he's a historian. I love in both Luke and Acts his detail to time and location and place name, which we don't have in all of the Gospels. He's also a traveling companion of St. Paul. And it was likely, Acts of the Apostles was likely written around 64 to 90 AD. Some scholars suggest, though, that it was written before Paul's death. Others argue that it was after, and some believe that he really used the Gospel of Mark as a source. These are scholarly debates that happen on seminary campuses across the world. One kind of new thought that's out there that I think George Strait's song, Oceanfront Property, fits really well with, there's kind of this thought that maybe Luke and Acts are two totally separate books and should be read independently. I don't buy that. My seminary professors don't buy that. So, you know, now, if God forbid Dr. McBay comes in next Sunday and she says that, don't mention what I just said. Thank goodness this isn't being recorded. Now, one of the challenges that we'll see in Acts of the Apostles is both rubbing against the Gentile culture. That's both Rome and the Greek Hellenistic way of life. You know, they've got a strong sense of emperor worship. There's no Sabbath. It's work, 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 work all the time. The Roman system of pater patrias, how the family is run by the grandfather and then down to the father. You know, they've got multiple gods. They've got temples for everything, even unknown gods. They've got loose ethics around food and even looser ethics around marital relationships. I'll leave it at that. And then even with the Jewish community, the way, as it's called up until now, they're not Christians quite yet. It's still the way, the followers of Jesus. The way is removing many barriers that existed within Judaism for thousands of years. We're loosening up the food laws. They're no longer a monolithic ethnic religion. Gentiles are coming in, which has not happened before. That's a problem. And then there's a real loss of emphasis on worshiping in temples and sacrifice. So the way as we see it is rubbing up against the cultures of the day in all the wrong ways on every side. And then this is a fun little question. I'm a little bit interactive. Does anybody know why St. Luke, his symbol is an ox? Sacrificial lamb, that's right. St. Luke really emphasizes sacrifice, and the Gospel of Luke begins in the temple featuring Zechariah. Okay, here we go. And then Dr. Ye, whose course I took, Luke Acts, I have to include this for him. Some just kind of narrative critical notes just about Luke and Acts. It's a sequel to Luke. It's dedicated to the same reader, Theophilus. There's a little bit of debate about this as well. In Greek, it means either lover of God, friend of God, or beloved by God in Greek. One of those things. There's multiple trains of thought. One is that this was a real person who paid for the writing, the manuscripts, the paper that this is written on, so it might actually be dedicated to a real person. Another train of thought is that it might be dedicated to us, because we are the beloved of God, so that we read ourselves into the text. That's another way to read it. And then there's parallel plot lines through the Gospel of Luke and Acts. There's journeys, there's miracles, there's speeches, there's accusation, trial, which a lot of that you'll see next week with Paul. I'm going to focus on the first half with Peter. And then if you're not super familiar, this is just the general outline of how Acts, the whole book, shapes up. Acts chapter 1, you've got Jesus commissions his disciples and then ascends to heaven. He says, here's your marching orders. Here's the Holy Spirit. I'm out of here. Pentecost in Jerusalem, which is the birth of the church. And then 8 through 12, the Jesus community becomes an international movement. And then the mission to Israel and clashes with Roman culture. Paul arrested in Jerusalem and imprisoned in Rome. Okay. So this is kind of my general thesis for today's presentation. The Holy Spirit empowers change within the church throughout the book of Acts of the Apostles and today. What does that change look like? How we understand worship, what we believe, and leadership and roles of the church. The first area, worship. I'm reading now from Exodus chapter 3. We'll get back to Acts. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and lo, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush is not burnt? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So God appears first through fire on a holy mountain. Next, Exodus 40. This is while we're in exile. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud abode above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would go onward. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not go onward till the day it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. So there we see the fire above the holy tabernacle. And then finally bringing us to Acts at Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were meeting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's Acts 2. What do we see as one of the guiding principles in the change of how the people of God have worshiped God? How is that communicated? Bueller? No. So I'm thinking here, God appears to Moses as a flame, a burning bush. Then we see that God's presence is in the tabernacle through the fire, the flame. Then we see in Pentecost that the Holy Spirit is resting on all of us. You know, reading ourselves into the text, of course. That there's a flame above each and every person there. That changes how we understand worship, does it not? We've got Holy Mountain, which would be hard for us in Houston to go and worship at. Get a lot of United miles. Then we've got the tabernacle in exile. God is with them in the tent as it moves around. But now, God is within us. We are the temple. Isn't that incredible? It's God's plan as we see it in three different stages. So happy birthday, church. The day of Pentecost. Here we are. This is where we attribute as the beginning of the church. And now here's Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and few words. As men migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And they built it. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they will purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down now and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad, and from there over the face of the whole earth, and they left off building that city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So we see in the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, we're riding the ship for that moment. Now everyone can understand each other in that house because they're empowered by the Holy Spirit. They're speaking in tongues, but they understand. That's the power of the Spirit, is that we're correcting past mistakes, the inverse. And then this is most important for us on the day of Pentecost, is the gift of baptism. This is Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. "To them Jesus presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Pentecost. And then in Acts 2, 37 through 42, we see this realized. "Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him.' And he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." That last part, does that ring a bell with anyone? Following the teachings of the apostles. The commissioning of baptism is one of our most important sacraments, but we kind of have a small, minor challenge in the Episcopal Church, is that we baptize little ones and they're not quite aware of all their surroundings. They don't remember how they scream in Father Daniel's arms as he waterboards them in the church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then this Saturday, Bishop Doyle will ask all those to be confirmed in the church, Will you continue in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, and in the prayers? And all of us who are there will say, I will with God's help. You see how we take, you know, just copy and paste. We do that as Episcopalians. We steal scripture from the Bible and we put it in the Book of Common Prayer. But what we're really bad about is citing it. We use so much scripture in worship, it's saturated, but we don't always realize it. See, this is a mature affirmation. Now, instead of godparents and parents who raise the children in this way, the way of the apostles' teaching and fellowship, now all those who are confirmed can speak for themselves. All right, and now we jump to chapter 6. You see how fast we're zipping through Acts? So this is from the church. We've got a St. Stephen, the deacon, window. It's on the celebrant side. It's up high. So I'm going to read, if you'll permit me, quite a bit from chapter 6. This is chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and all the other 12s. You see, this is how the Holy Spirit interacts in the early church. They see a need, even though it kind of sounds a little mean. The apostles were like, no, we're too busy preaching. Other people need to distribute the food. We'll just gloss over that very politely. But the church sees a need, and the Holy Spirit, in one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, we see unity, right? Pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit. And what they said pleased the whole multitude. So everyone was in agreement. They saw a need, the Holy Spirit inspired them, and then they meet that need with the deacon. Now this is, I'm going to tune this up. This is Acts 7, 55 through 60. Remember whenever I talked about the parallels between Luke and Acts? Think about Good Friday as I read this passage about the first deacon, Stephen. And here's where we are. This is after his trial. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together upon him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. That sounds eerily similar to something we just experienced. What does that sound like? Jesus on the cross, right? And that's certainly not a mistake. I believe the parallels are calling us that if we live a life modeled after Christ, hopefully we don't get stoned. Let me put that out there first. But we'll see the gospel story of Christ within our own lives at various moments. Because it really parallels Luke 23, 44 through 48. And you can look that up on your own time. You see, this is one of the ways the Holy Spirit gives us the fruit of the Spirit, is that we see ourselves modeled after Christ. And then we read on in Acts 8, devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And then this is, I think this is for me, one of the most challenging parts of Acts. A real inspiration. We're now in Acts chapter 9. I'm picking up here in Acts 9, verses 10 through 19. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." Remember, we just read that a little bit ago in Exodus. And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and took food and was strengthened. That text really scares me, but also inspires me as a Christian, because God asks us to do the impossible. I mean, God says, "Hey, I need you to go and talk to the hitman that's killing all your people. The guy who's rounding all of you up, some of them who are dying. I need you to go and lay your hands on his head." "Really, Lord?" "Yes. Go do it." That's risky business. That's risky business for the sake of the gospel. But it also is inspiring. This is what really gets me fired up, is the Holy Spirit and God moves so far beyond my meager understanding. And I can't help but think of the prayer for the ordination of a priest. "O God of unchangeable power and eternal light, look favorably upon your whole church, that wonderful and sacred ministry. By the effectual working of your providence, carry out in tranquility the plan of salvation. Let the whole world now see and know that the things which were being cast down are being raised up, things which had grown old are being new, and that all things are being brought to their perfection by him through whom all things were made, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever." Yeah, asking us to do the impossible, because with God, nothing is impossible. I hear all the time, "Oh my gosh, Father Gregory, the church is divided. What are we going to do? We got to unify the church," which we do. But also, if we read Acts in chapter 15, the church starts out not quite divided, but there are serious challenges right from the beginning. So this is what happens. We call a council at Jerusalem. This is Acts chapter 15. We see the church council, and then through the council, they write a pastoral letter. And then we also see leadership within the apostles. So here we are. "But some men came from Judea and were teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them," I love that. "Paul and Barnabas came, and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, reporting the conversion of Gentiles, and they gave great joy to all the brethren. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. This is the council. And after there had been much debate, Peter rose up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witnesses to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, but cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you make trial of God by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we shall be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." And it goes on, and then Simeon quotes the prophet Amos. I know we're getting close on time here. And then the council gives a letter to the Gentile believers saying, "The brethren, both the apostles and the elders, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia, greeting. Since we have heard that some persons of us have troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and to send them with you to our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth." So the council comes together. They make a decision, which is good news for us, that the Gentiles can be included without having to follow exactly the law of Moses. And we see the same type of councils, pastoral letters, and changes, significant changes to the church, happening within our own lifetime. Right? 100 years ago, Sharon just left. She's preaching this morning. You wouldn't see Sharon in the pulpit or celebrating the Eucharist. You wouldn't see Mother Elizabeth preaching or celebrating the Eucharist. Right? The church as a whole came together and decided, using much more scripture, but also Galatians here, that there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. That no, we actually believe women can be ordained, right? They can be clerics. Obviously, as you know, just as well as I do, not all Christians are on board with this idea. But we really believe that the Holy Spirit is alive and active and working in our own lives and working through our councils. And we can actually make faithful decisions together, even though they are challenging. I'm going to skip through this. That's right. Yep. And there's, not to get too far in the weeds, but during my time at Virginia Seminary, there was Anglicans training to be ordained to the priesthood from all over the world. And the challenges in different parts of the world are very different than what we have here. I was having lunch with a great friend of mine, and she said, "Now, Gregory, what happens when a man comes to you and says, 'I'm thinking about marrying a third woman to be my wife'?" And I said, "Honestly, I don't have the mental furniture in my mind to move around to give you any kind of astute answer to that question." Right? But those are real challenges faced by our brothers and sisters across the globe. Okay, so going back to the beginning, as I wrap us up here, I hope that you've seen by just a few of the highlights that we zip through rather quickly, that the Holy Spirit is the real actor in Acts of the Apostles through all the characters that we see, Peter and everyone else. We see that the Holy Spirit helps enact change in the first half of Acts of the Apostles, just as the Holy Spirit helps us enact change in our own church today. And also that we are now temples. All of us, through the power of the Holy Spirit and baptism, we have the Holy Spirit and God within us. We don't have to go to a mountain. We don't have to go to a tabernacle. We do have to come to St. Martin's and pledge and worship here. But God is within all of us. And that is a seismic shift in the arc of salvation history. All right, well, thank you for your time this morning. And I do hope that you come back next week and hear Dr. Suze McBay talk about Paul, which is really the second half of Acts of the Apostles and Letters. All right, God bless y'all.